kind of a foretaste of tonight. Well, we do want to pause and welcome those who may be joining us online for our Sunday morning message. We appreciate you doing that. Trust the Lord will bless you through it. Last week was the second in our series that I've entitled Prophetic Pictures. And we spent some time last week defining several last times events and provided a brief definition of each. Then we looked at the millennium period in a little more detail and highlighted some of the key aspects associated with the period of the millennium. We spoke just briefly about the rapture, and today we want to examine the rapture in more detail. Well, first of all, you will not find the word rapture anywhere in the New Testament. Rapture is an English word, and it's simply used to describe a teaching, in this case, the teaching or about the catching away of the saints. And so it's a word that you don't find in the scriptures, but it is always used, in my mind, to refer to this catching away of the saints. There's a Greek word, of course, harpazo, which means to seize, to suddenly snatch away, or to take by force. And that particular Greek word is used 14 times in the New Testament. And last week we pointed to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 as support for the snatching away of the saints that we refer to as the rapture. It reads this way: "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. And then we, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." There are many times in life when you need encouragement. And these would be some good verses to read. Put them in the back of your memory so that you can be encouraged when the time comes. The Greek word harpazo is used in this text and translated into the English as caught up. So the English word rapture is used to describe this catching up that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." If we consider again the slide from last week, wherein we depicted the order of end time events, we see that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. And this rapture, this catching away then that Paul speaks about in our text, is a rescue of the people of God, the body of Christ, the church, from the wrath of God that will follow, will be poured out during the period of the tribulation. It's worth noting that this pattern of God rescuing his people happens several times throughout Scripture. Here are some examples. Enoch, he's taken up to heaven before the flood. Noah and his family are preserved through the entire period of the flood. Abraham and Lot rescued from the wrath of God on Sodom. So those are some of the Old Testament examples. And then we can point to some of the New Testament promises. Think about John 14. We're all very familiar with that scripture, so I haven't printed it here. But Jesus is addressing the concern of his disciples, their anxiety. And he tells them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I not have told you? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go," what does he say? "I will come again." Hallelujah. Amen. Paul refers to this rapture, to this catching away, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54, where we read this: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul here, looking forward, prophetically speaking about our catching away. And finally, Paul's reference to our deliverance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So from these examples and scriptures, we see that God has a pattern of delivering his own. And we see from Paul's words, God's plan for delivering we believers, the body of Christ, delivering us from the tribulation. And it's just so consistent with his actions in the past and his promises in his word. So what are some of the significant aspects of the rapture? I'm referring back again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and I know I'm reading it twice, but I think it's important at this stage because of where we're going here. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. And then together with him, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be with the Lord forever. I want to give you eight aspects or eight areas that you can think about this morning in connection with this rapture. First of all, it is Jesus who re-enters earth's scene in the same way as he departed. He went on the clouds. Many witnesses. He's coming on the clouds. We anticipate and believe in his arrival. Secondly, he issues a commanding shout. It's an interesting, but I believe it is a deliberate choice of words. A command is given by somebody in charge. And Jesus will be in charge of this miraculous rapture, and that is the catching away of his saints, the believers, and in charge of the resurrection. Thirdly, he is joined by a second voice, that of the archangel. And we should note at this point that this catching away, this resurrection of the saints, will be happening all over the world, wherever a living believer or a believer dead in Christ can be found. The rapture and the implications of it will be so momentous that within moments, it will be the focal point of the entire world. It was the fall of 2001. I was working for Nortel and was planning on attending a meeting in Maidenhead, England. And it was a huge office complex and engineering office. And when you walked into that building, it was so typical of offices these days, everybody in their little cubicle, everybody with their own computer, everybody with their own screen. And typically as you would walk through that office, you would see people doing emails and you would see people maybe working on any other number of things. Each person busy with their own unique computer screen of information. But that day was different, and I noticed it as soon as I walked by a few desks. Every computer screen in the building was fixed on the same picture. All eyes were on the same picture. The picture of jets crashing into the Twin Towers half a world away. And we see in that case, in just a few minutes, people around the world were literally seeing and hearing in real time about a single event that was happening thousands of miles away. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. Look, he is coming with clouds, And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Just a few years ago, we could read this prophecy and wonder, how could every eye around the world see a single event in real time? And yet, today we see that that is indeed possible. 9/11 was a huge tragedy and instantly attracted world attention. But think for a moment. Can you imagine for a moment, and I admit that it's hard to do, think about the attention the rapture will command. Countless graves simultaneously opening around the world. Wow. My grandfather, my grandmother, great-grandfather, great-mother, grandmother buried in the Hanover Cemetery for years and years and years and years. Raptured. Graves open. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Wednesday, he stood at the graveside of a dear saint and committed her body to the grave. Couldn't help but think of a time when that grave will be reopened and hundreds of graves all around it. People called back to a glorious heavenly future. Hallelujah. Is it any wonder that Paul says, comfort one another with these words? People suddenly missing from their offices, students disappearing from classes, it will be a scene never before witnessed on planet Earth. Fourth aspect, the sound of the trumpet call of God. The trumpet is used multiple times in Scripture as a means to call people together. It's often associated with the call to soldiers to be ready for battle. We can have to indulge in a little speculation here. What's the significance of the trumpet call of God in this situation? Here's my interpretation. The trumpet call is a call that simply says, come on, church, it's time to get ready. Come on, church, your flight is waiting. Hallelujah. Comfort one another with these words. Fifthly, what will take place will be a miracle of momentous proportion. A miracle, however you measure miracles, similar to the magnitude of creation. Think about it for a moment. Graves will be opened. The saints of God will be resurrected. Graves that have been there for centuries. And not just graves, but the elements of the body of the saints who have been drowned in the sea or blown apart by horrible wars of years past. And certainly every saint who has been martyred, regardless of how the persecutors sought to have disposed of their bodies. This resurrection will be happening simultaneously around the entire planet. How is that possible? I just want to remind you that by the word of his power, hallelujah, he called these worlds into being. By the word of his power, he called this universe with its billions and billions and billions and billions of stuff yet unexplored, called it into being. By the word of his power, every grave, every person dead in Christ, will be, by the word of his power, resurrected to new life. Amen. Sixthly, our bodies will be changed. There will be a complete re-engineering of our bodies. You like that word, re-engineering? It's going to take a lot. It's going to take some doing. After his resurrection, that is the resurrection of Jesus, which was a foretaste of our resurrection, the body of Jesus was dramatically changed. It was changed, it was redesigned, re-engineered for the flight to glory. And our bodies will be changed as well. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 to 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, can I add, by the word of his power, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We know, whether we admit it or not, with our aches and pains, that our current bodies are inevitably destined for disease, for death, and corruption in our broken and sin-cursed world. But our resurrected bodies will be designed for eternity. They will be designed to last forever. No more sickness, no more disease, no more dying, no more corruption. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, resurrected, re-engineered, and changed, caught up with the Lord on our flight to glory. Mm-hmm. Item 7. The world left behind will be chaotic. It's hard to comprehend what that's going to be like. Millions of believers instantly extracted from this world, many of them in critical positions. Bus drivers, airline pilots, doctors, nurses. The rapture will make way for the tribulation, and it will be a period such as never before. And once again, as we study these prophecies, we should be challenged to ensure that we are ready, rapture ready. These prophecies should also remind us of the urgency to share the good news with those who are not ready for the rapture. 8. When will this happen? I told you last week, but you probably already forgot. Jesus said, when everything is ready, I will come. That's when it'll happen. You know, there's been many over my lifetime that have passionately predicted a date for the rapture. I can remember as a child, it's a long time ago, in the Wallace Missionary Church, we had this gentleman who taught the adult class forever. Claire, you probably remember the name, Rory Shoemaker? He was the father of Winnie Shrigley. Rory would tell us time after time that he believed that Jesus was coming in the year 2000. Now, he was ahead of his time, because it was years after that that there were a lot of people thought that Jesus was coming in the year 2000. Remember all the year 2000 hoopla? All of the prophecies that were... It was unbelievable, really. I was in England at the time, and if anybody should have been concerned, it was Nortel. And believe me, there was nothing to be concerned about. But the hoopla that surrounded was really quite amazing. In 1988, Edgar Wisenet published a book entitled 88 Reasons in 1988 Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. The next year, he published a follow-up listing the reasons it would happen in 1989. And there have been several others. And I think it reminds us of another prophetic word from Jesus, who predicted that there would be many false prophets. The reality is, we really don't know. Our focus should be on readiness, not whenness. But it's interesting, I find it interesting to think about why it has been so long. Why is it, if anything, is holding God back from calling his church home? There are lots of words from the New Testament writers who obviously thought that the Lord's return was going to be soon. And they appeared to be wondering why so long. I'm just going to give you one of the reasons why I think it's been so long. And to do that, I want to read you a story about a man named Pramana. This man had been born into a people group with a population of 24 million people. In his people group, there were only 3 known followers of Jesus and no church. The only religion he had ever practiced or known about while he was growing up was a sort of folksy Islam. Pramana knew the Quran by note. He couldn't actually read Arabic or speak Arabic, but he memorized the words of the Quran as if they were part of some magic formula. He knew the story of Muhammad, had never heard of anybody called Jesus. He had absolutely no idea of what a Bible was. He said to his interviewer, My life was in ruins. My wife and I were always fighting. I was ready to divorce the woman. My kids were disrespectful. My animals were not growing or multiplying. Crops were dying in the field. So I went to the imam of the nearest mosque for help. The imam, who also functioned as sort of a spiritual advisor, said, okay, son, here's what you need to do. Go buy a white chicken. Bring it to me and I will sacrifice it on your behalf, and then go to your village to mediate the fast and fast for 3 days and 3 nights. On the third day you will receive the answer to all the problems that you are having with your wife, your children, your animals, and your crops. Pramana did exactly as he was told. He went back to his village, he meditated, and he fasted, and he waited. And then, as he explained it, he said, I'll never forget, on that third night, a voice without a body came to me after midnight, and the voice said, find Jesus, find the gospel. Here's a man who had never heard the word Jesus. This Muslim man had no clue what it meant. He didn't know if Jesus might be a fruit or a rock or a tree. And then the voice said, get out of bed, go over the mountain, walk down to the coast, to a city there that you'd never been before. When you get to that city at daybreak, you will see 2 men. When you see those men, ask them where such and such a street is. They will show you the way. Walk up and down that street and look for this number. When you find that number, knock on the door, and the door will open, and the person will know why you have come.
Wow.
So he simply got out of bed, he hiked over the mountain, trekked down the coast, arrived in the city the next morning at daylight. He saw 2 men who told him that where to find the street that he wanted. He walked up and down the street until he found a building with the right number on it. He knocked on the door. A moment later, an older gentleman opened the door and asked, can I help you? And he declared, I have come to find Jesus. I've come to find the gospel. In a flash, the old man's hand shot out from the darkened doorway. He grabbed Pramana by the shirt, dragged him into the apartment, slammed the door behind him. He released his grip and said, you Muslims must think we're fools to fall for a trap as transparent as that. The very startled and confused traveler replied, I don't know if you're a fool or not, I just met you, but here's why I have come. And then Panama told him the story of how and why he had been there that day. Think about this. The Holy Spirit of the living God had led this young man through his dream and vision and his obedience to one of the 3 believers in that nation of 24 million people. For the next 2 weeks, they discipled this new convert in the faith. Almost an unbelievable story, isn't it? So how does this story tie back to why Jesus is waiting so long. Well, 100 years ago, when I was a kid, another story. My cousin was getting ready to go to a missionary in Brazil, and I forget where it was, but because of the family connection, mom and dad were desperate to go and hear and preach. And actually, my mom had helped him prepare his first sermon. That wasn't this one. But I still remember, it's weird how you remember some sermons from 100 years ago, but not last week. I still remember him talking about why Jesus was tarrying so long. Why is it so long since we've heard these predictions, these prophecies in Scripture that he's come soon? And Mel's point was this. He's not willing that any would perish. And there's a tension between God wanting to redeem his church, call his church home, and not wanting any single one to perish. Which takes us to Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. What do you think if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away? Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these should perish. Think about that for a minute. I know that a lot of people are praying for Jesus to come soon. But I also know there's a number of you right here today that are praying for a little more time for your loved one.
Amen.
To come to Jesus. Matter of fact, somebody left me an anonymous prayer request not too long ago that said their number one prayer for our church was that their daughter would come to know the Lord as their Savior. Why so long? He's giving you and I opportunity to be rapture ready. He's giving you and I opportunity to share, to encourage, to mentor, so that one more, perhaps our one, perhaps your one, perhaps someone else's one, not willing that any should perish. Amazing. Take a young man through 24 million people so that he would find the gospel. Amen. Lord, we worship you. We praise you and we magnify your holy name. We look through a glass darkly. We don't have all the details concerning last time you did. But we know your word tells us that you're coming soon. Jesus, may your Holy Spirit grab us and shake us. Pull us to be rapture ready in our own personal lives. And remind us of the urgency of the gospel so that none would be left behind. Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm.